Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God, our Heavenly Father, through Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Dear friends in Christ, we've been reading through Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus throughout the summer. And as we are into chapter 5, as Paul moves to the conclusion of his letter, he begins to explore the implications of the gospel message on the lives of his hearers. He's told us that we are chosen and reconciled in Jesus Christ, that we are rooted and connected to Him. And He encourages us now, walk as children of light. Be the light of Christ in a world that is perishing. Reflect the love and the presence of Jesus. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ and His work for you. You see, the gospel of Jesus makes a difference in our relationships. It transforms the way that we look at community. And so Paul begins to discuss how the gospel informs and transforms all of our relationships. Husband and wife, parents and children, even employers and employees are subject to Christ's call on their lives. We're not individuals free to do whatever we feel like. Instead, Paul reminds us that we are called to live in community, called to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so we find in this section in Ephesians the best explanation in the New Testament on the topic of marriage. And in a lot of ways, no section of Scripture is as controversial or countercultural as Ephesians 5. Almost immediately, we're brought back to last Sunday's gospel, where many said, "This is a hard saying, who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" I hope not. I hope that with open ears and with open hearts, we can listen carefully to what God teaches us about marriage. First, let's remember that marriage is instituted by God. God is the author and the designer of marriage. In the very first two chapters of the Bible, we learn this. God saw that the man was alone, and he recognized that it was not good for Adam to be alone, and so he created a helper fit for him. And he gave human creatures the gift of marriage. And as Paul reminds us, a man and a woman leave their families, cleave to one another, and become one flesh. It's the biblical definition of marriage. Despite what any human court may decide, the Lord God says that marriage is a lifelong union between one man and one woman. It's not simply a functional arrangement between any two people who pledge their lives together. Several years ago, I heard about a wedding where the couple had rewritten the traditional vows of intent to more aptly fit into the culture. You might remember that in the traditional vow of intent, the pastor asks each of the wedding party, "Will you love, honor, cherish, and forsaking all others, remain united as long as you both shall live?" And this couple changed that last phrase to "as long as you both shall love." Do you see the difference? As long as you both shall live, or as long as you both shall love? Well, God is the creator and the designer of marriage, and we don't have any authority or command to reshape marriage into something that fits our contemporary culture. We don't have the authority to remold it in something that better fits our image. God gives marriage for these reasons, for the mutual companionship and help and support of husband and wife, so that husband and wife may find delight in one another, and so that children who are born from the union may be raised in a family where Christ is at the center. And since God is the author and designer of marriage, it simply can't be redefined by humans. Anyone who tries to reinvent marriage on their own terms, to turn it into something that is different than what our Creator gave us, aptly fits Isaiah's description in our Old Testament reading. You turn things upside down, he says, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, you did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, you know nothing? Can we say to God, well, you really don't know what marriage is, we have to redefine it for you? It makes a difference to God's people how marriage is defined. For those who are in the church to teach otherwise would be rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish human traditions, which certainly isn't the way that God designed us. And so we come now more directly to Paul's message to the Ephesians, which you may think is chiefly about the topic of marriage. It isn't, at least not in the way you might initially suppose. Paul immediately begins to talk about Christ and his bride, the church. And if only one understands that foundation, only then can you rightly understand why Paul is talking about husbands and wives to treat each other in the way that he does. You've probably heard the story. Once upon a time, there was a handsome young prince living in a stately castle. But that was before the curse. The enchantress, disguised as an old beggar woman, turned him into an ugly animal and changed all of his servants into household items. Their names are now famous: Lumiere, Cogsworth, Mrs. Potts, and Michaela's favorite, Chip. What did they call the prince? Simply the Beast. Why? Because he was repugnant and repulsive and hideous and homely and very, very hairy. So ashamed, the Beast hid in his castle, secluding him from everyone and everything. But all that changed one day when a sweet young lady named Belle came strolling along and into his life. It's the story of Beauty and the Beast, and the moral of the story is Beauty loves the Beast, and the Beast becomes beautiful. There can be a little bit of truth in fairy tales, and while it doesn't exactly correspond one-to-one, there's a bit of truth here when we think of our relationship with Jesus Christ. But we have to reverse the roles. Have you ever felt like the Beast? Rejected, alone, living in the shadows? Sure you have. So have I. You see the depth of your sinfulness. You read the Bible and you understand the gap between you and God. You look in the mirror one morning and see what a mess you have become. Frequently we run to our own little castles and hide so no one can see the ugly mess that we have made out of our lives. Jesus comes. Jesus is the one who's beautiful. He is the perfect human creature, the perfect reflection of God and His love. He is the noble, compassionate, and glorious one. There's nothing attractive about us. Stained by sin, broken by failure and futility, our rebellion and our fallenness make us repulsive and homely. There's no reason at all for someone, let alone someone who is holy, perfect, and beautiful, to love us. And yet he does. Christ, the perfect and beautiful Son of God, loves us. He calls us his very own, his beloved. Listen to how Paul describes this great love of Christ. He gave himself up for her. He became human for us. He lived a perfect life for us. He taught his followers about the kingdom, and he agreed to be betrayed into the hands of sinful creatures. He suffered our shame as he became sin for us. He hung on the cross and died the death that our failure and sin and rebellion deserved. He was crucified, died, and buried for us. Paul tells us you were dead in trespass and sin, and God made you alive in Christ. While we were still sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. And he did all of that so that he could set up the church, us, as special and wash her clean. In baptism, our sins are forgiven, we are washed, restored, radiant, holy people. He could present her to himself as a glorious bride, a wonderful, radiant, resplendent, glorious church. That's how God sees us. Picture Jesus Christ standing beside his church, his beautiful bride, as he proclaims proudly, "I am not ashamed to call her my very own." We would be holy and without spot of sin, blemish, or unfaithfulness, or any such thing. That is how God sees us. Because of Christ's sacrifice, all of us, his people, his church, are holy and blameless. That is divine and amazing love. It is Christ's love for you and me. Beauty loves the beast, and the beast becomes beautiful. Our beloved's great love for us empowers a response, a love for him, and a love for one another. The gospel empowers us to respond. And so Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives. Remember how you have been loved." That's why we ought not to be harsh with them. Has Christ ever been harsh with you? He nourishes you, not belittling you, but building you up. He cherishes you, caring for you, his very own body. That's why husbands ought never embarrass their wives or complain about their flaws. For Christ gave all of himself to present you to himself as glorious. That's why husbands are called to be entirely self-sacrificing, even to the point of death, because that's exactly what Christ did for you. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." To submit is to voluntarily give of oneself for the purpose of building up another. Wives, he says, do this because you are loved by Christ. You don't do it because your husband deserves it. God knows, and all of us do too, that no husband is perfect. No, you do this because of the gospel. It is your way of living as light in darkness. It's a way to honor Christ and to show your thankfulness to God. You are loved. You are loved more than you can hope for. You are loved more than you can imagine. And whether you're married or not, our text speaks to you. It tells you about our God and our Savior and how he loved you and how he continues to love you. You are his beloved. Therefore, moved by that love and in deep thanksgiving to him, let us pledge to honor his institution of marriage. For those of us who are wives and husbands, let us live out our gospel calling toward our spouses. And if we are not married, let us encourage husbands and wives to live as our Lord desires, so that God may be glorified and his kingdom may grow now and into eternity. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I invite you now to join as God's people in praise of him as we worship our Lord through the giving of our tithes and our offerings. Thank you.